holy hill. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sophia. As you saw, we are in Psalm 15, and if you haven't found that in your Bible, it's also in the back of our worship folder this morning as well. This summer, if you're just joining us, we're in a series on the book of Psalms called The Pursuit of God. And in the Psalms, we see that that pursuit of God works in both directions. That in the Psalms, we see people like David, the writer of this psalm, calling out to God, pursuing Him. And we also see in the book of Psalms, we see God's pursuit of His people, His pursuit of us, as He comes and moves towards us in His love. And so we're looking at both of those angles this summer. And then this psalm this morning, Psalm 15, it kind of brings to mind when you first read the opening question there, the idea of an entrance exam. And that's kind of what we're going to look at this morning, what kind of exam this is. And if you think back to, for many of us long ago, others of us much more recently, but the kind of exams that you went into, that you went through, for instance, to get into college. Or maybe if you were going into a magnet school in high school and you had to pass certain exams to get into it. You think about the kind of essays that you had to write and maybe the grades that you had to make in order to be able to go to the place that you were choosing. Maybe more recently for some of us, when you're trying to get a job and you write a resume, and it's this invitation to write as eloquently and as persuasively about yourself as you can while still somehow telling the truth. But, you know, it invites that sense of, for many of us are uncomfortable with, having to think, okay, how do I speak well about myself? For some of us, maybe that call to speak well about ourselves is not the challenge. Maybe the challenge is in the other direction. Am I padding this resume too much? Am I exaggerating a little bit? You know, as students finish college and work with the Career Center, that they can go in and get training on taking an interview, on how to be able to answer questions well when somebody's sitting across the table from you and says, you know, tell me what your greatest strength is. Tell me what your greatest weakness is. A good friend of mine mastered this and came up with the best possible answer to, you know, what's your greatest weakness? This friend would say, I'm a perfectionist. Because on the one hand, like we all know, that's sort of a weakness, and yet if you're an employer, that's exactly the weak kind of employee you want, right? I'm a perfectionist. I can't stop until I do the best possible job for you. When we come to this psalm, though, and start talking about the idea of an entrance exam, obviously we're talking about an entrance that is so much more significant and so much more weighty than where am I going to get in college? Or am I going to get the job that I want? And so as we look at that this morning, we're going to see here in Psalm 15, in these few verses, these three things. First, the question, and then the answer, and then thirdly, the answerer, which is one of the most awkward words in English to say. So the question, the answer, and the answerer. Okay, first, the question, verse 1, this is the setup for the psalm. As we've seen in a couple of our psalms so far, that they open with a question and then the psalmist spends the psalm answering that question, laying out the answer for us. Well, Psalm 15 begins this way. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? What exactly is he asking for? I mean, that kind of language of, you know, most of us maybe have never thought in terms of, I would love to be in God's tent. Or we don't think about coming into God's presence as approaching some sort of holy hill. Well, David's using the imagery that would have been very familiar to his first readers and those who would have first recited the Psalms. When he speaks about the tent, He's speaking from of what we learn in the Old Testament about God traveling with his people, his presence being made known in what was called the tabernacle, which is a long and fancy word for a tent. The tabernacle, when Israel came out of Egypt, spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, that tabernacle was where God was worshipped. That's where the sacrifices were made. That's where God's presence dwelt in this physical form. During the day, God would travel before the tabernacle when they traveled as a pillar of cloud, and at night as a pillar of fire. And that's where God's people met with God. It's not that God was contained in a tent. I mean, the Psalms are very clear. God is above the whole universe. He fills everything, and yet his presence was made known in this special, localized way in the tabernacle. And for David, as he's on the cusp of his son Solomon, who will then build the temple, when you read in the Old Testament, when it talks about even in the Psalms, about the tabernacle, the same is true ultimately of the temple, when they built a permanent building where God was worshipped. So that's what he's got in mind. Then he goes on and talks about the holy hill. Earlier in the Old Testament, the holy hill, God's people would have naturally associated with Mount Sinai, where Moses went and received the Ten Commandments from God, where God came down onto the mountain in a storm and flashing lightning to meet with his people. And then later in David's day, the holy hill would be where that tabernacle was now put and where the temple would be built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Okay, so much for like the camping and geography lesson. But at the heart of that, really what's happening when he talks about the tent, when he talks about the holy hill, the psalmist is crying out for this. God, when can I be with you? When can I not just know about you and worship you from afar, but when can I be close? Who is able to come and be in the very presence of God? To know, to have a sense on the heart of God's intimacy in his presence. To know about him, not just as one, you know, reads about somebody far off and long ago, but to have an experience and a connection with him that is vital and living and true. Like, God, how do I be in your presence? That's what the psalmist is asking. How do I be close to you? And he's asking he uses the words of sojourn, of dwell, this metaphor of knowing God from up close. And maybe this just needs to be said because maybe it's never been apparent to you, that this is what Christianity is aiming for. This is what God provides for us, not simply to be religious people, but to be in the closest possible relationship with God, a relationship that has been healed and restored and brought together. That's what Scripture proclaims to us, that is possible. It's what Christianity is aiming for. And in many ways, it's unique among world religions. We're not an Eastern religion that aims one day to become God or to be absorbed in God. It's not to lose ourselves, but to find ourselves in the closest possible connection with another person, because God is a person. He's not a human being, but he is a person, and he calls us into relationship with him. When I was growing up, my grandparents had a farm out in the country, and we used to love to go to their farm on the weekends, and we'd spend the night with them, and we'd go pick stuff out of their vegetable garden, we'd go swimming in their swimming pool, we'd ride the four-wheeler, we'd do all the fun stuff on my grandparents' farm. And as a kid, when my parents would say to us, do you want to go to the farm this weekend, we'd just go bonkers, because we would love to go out there and play. As I look back, though, and as I think about it, there was a piece of that experience that I couldn't have articulated at the time, but was central to it. It was ultimately not just the fun things that were there that made that time special. Because when my grandparents later passed away, the soul of the farm was gone. You see, there was all the goodness of being there, but at the heart of that were some people, my grandparents, who opened up their lives and opened up their homes and who invited us in. When the psalmist is crying out, you know, Lord, who can dwell on your holy hill? He's not simply imagining this, I can't wait to get to that great place where I am blessed in every imaginable way. He's not thinking about stuff. He's not thinking about any of that. He's thinking about the one who stands at the center. He's thinking about the presence of God himself. I mean, he's inviting us not to be lost simply in the gifts and so lose the giver. He's calling us. And David was drawn to the giver himself. You know, this is similar thought we find later in Psalm 84, verse 10. Some of you will hear a song in your mind as we read this. For a day in your courts, speaking to God, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. As the psalmist cries out there, what's he saying? He's saying that I would rather have the lowliest position, holding the door open in God's home, than to be at ease in the tents of wickedness. I want to be with God. And it's not just an Old Testament idea. It's what the whole Bible points towards. It's what we find in the New Testament, and in one of the most beautiful ways in Revelation 21, when it speaks of the return of Jesus. And here's what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That is the longing of Scripture. And that's David's longing here. How can I be in God's presence? And so that's the question. Who can? And what's the answer to that? Well, we see the answer then, second point, verses 2 through 5, that there is a certain kind of person that can find this kind of intimacy of God, with God. The first thing it speaks about, in the first part of verse 2 there, it speaks about the character of his life. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Now, it's a little frightening to see that word blameless. And we'll get to this in a minute. In one sense, you know, you kind of think, who could be blameless? But in the Old Testament, the word blameless doesn't on the surface mean sinless. Someone who is blameless is a person who, when they sin, they come to God with it. That they come and they repent, that they seek to live a life in such a way that it has got integrity before God. I mean, David speaks this way later in Psalm 18. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. There's a way in that David could sing that and could say that and write it with absolute integrity, that he was someone who was blameless, not because he was sinless, but because he was in relationship with God, pursuing that and confessing when he sinned. It's similar to what Paul writes in the New Testament in Philippians 3. He's speaking of himself in his life before he knew Jesus. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, he said he was blameless. But Paul could say that without blushing. And then you get Jesus pointing to this also in the Sermon on the Mount. In the midst of it, he says, in summing up some of what he said, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we're going to see there's another level of weight to those words. But on the surface, what Jesus is saying is, you must be somebody like this in the Old Testament who is blameless, who is walking and seeking to walk in relationship with God. That is the description of his character of life. He goes on and says that he does what is right. But it's not just the character of his life. Notice he focuses in on some specific things. He speaks to his words. Someone who can come before God is one who uses his words correctly. Look, he says that he speaks the truth in his heart. And he does not slander. And he does not take up a reproach against a friend. Do you know people like this who use their words all the time and thoroughly with integrity? When they have information that is private, they don't share it in an inappropriate way. You don't have to worry that something you've said is going to come back and haunt you with this person, that he's not going to say one thing to you and turn around and say something else behind your back, that he's somebody who not only speaks in ways that are convenient, but he speaks truth in his heart, that that's what's springing up from the center of his or her being, truth in the heart. So there's somebody that knows how to use their words. First part of verse 4, this blameless person is one who esteems the right thing. He says that a vile person is despised in his eyes. Think for a moment about what the opposite of that would be. To treasure a vile person. To have respect for one whose heart is turned against God. You see what he's saying? He says he even runs from those who would mock God. He runs from those who are turned away from God themselves. Then it goes on, and also in the first part of verse 4, he honors those who fear the Lord. Imagine the pressure that you felt at some time in the past in middle school or in high school, or if we're honest with ourselves, maybe even this last week, where there are people where you thought, you just knew that if I were on the in with this person, then so much else about my life would just suddenly click. Maybe it's the job opportunities would come more quickly. Maybe it's the social connectedness that would just fall into place for me. And yet you think, here is somebody very much turned against God. Am I going to honor and pursue them? Or am I going to honor instead those who fear the Lord? It goes on in the second part of verse 4 and in through verse 5. It speaks of his integrity. Look what this person does. It says that he swears to his own hurt. He's not saying that he purposely goes around promising things that are going to cause pain to himself. But have you ever been in that situation where, yes, I promise, I'll be there for you, I'll do that, and then three other things come up, and what do? We break our promise, and we do something else. What does it say? He's someone who is going to keep his promise even when that becomes costly for him, even when it hurts to honor that. It goes on, it says he doesn't extend a loan at interest. Now, when the Bible talks about loans and interest, it's not envisioning kind of our banking system of today where an entrepreneur goes and gets money in order to start a business or for a home. He's envisioning a culture in which people come and ask a neighbor for a loan when disaster has struck, when things have become so hard that they are in a really tight place. And the Old Testament forbids Israelites from taking interest on loans to fellow Israelites. It says, these are your brothers and your sisters, and you will not take advantage of your misfortune. And so what happens when someone who is needy comes to this person? He comes and finds the loan that he needs without interest, without being taken advantage of. And he goes on, he says, he does not take a bribe against the innocent. And then at the very end of the psalm, it gives a verdict on this person and on his life. He who does these things shall never be moved. Remember back to Psalm 1, where we started our series on the Psalms, and it speaks about the wicked who will not stand in the day of judgment, right? That they are blown away like the chaff. But what is the righteous person? He's like a tree planted by streams of water who is able to stand. And here he says, same idea here, he who does these things shall never be moved. Just to kind of summarize these, one of the commentators, Michael Wilcock, put it this way. He compares the, and if you were to count them, there are sort of actually 10 things that are mentioned about this righteous person. And he compares them to the 10 commandments. He says this, like the 10 commandments, these descriptions may be seen as 10 easy-to-remember watchwords for the righteous life. Integrity, well-doing, truthfulness, no scandal, no unneighborliness, no defamation, discernment, faithfulness, no greed, no graft. He goes on and says that this is a picture of a righteous life. Now, why can we say that without fear? Simply this, because for the reader of Psalm 15, and for us through Christ, this is, in fact, not an entrance exam. Because God's laws never come to us as an entrance exam. You know, he mentions this being like the Ten Commandments. He goes on and says this. The, quote, Ten Commandments of Psalm 15 are not conditions for people who want to belong, but descriptions of people who do belong. As with the original commandments, first God makes Israel his own and then explains how his own are to live. He says, just like with the Ten Commandments, God didn't say, follow these ten things and then you can be in relationship with me. God first said, you are now in relationship with me, and now here is how you are to live. When you think about the Ten Commandments, and if someone were to ask you to recite the Ten Commandments, let's assume for a minute we could without racking our brains too much, you will have no other gods before me. That is not where the Ten Commandments begin. Here's where the Ten Commandments begin. Exodus verse 20. Chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you hear what he said before he gave the commandment? He said, here is who you are now. You are mine. I brought you out of Egypt. I have rescued you. I have saved you now because you are mine. Let me teach you about how you are to live. You see, if we were to look at these verses as an entrance exam, they would crush us. Because let's say for a moment something the psalm doesn't say. Okay, here's what you need to know, and here's what you need to do for God to love you, to walk blamelessly, to do what is right, to speak the truth in your heart. How far down through this list would you have to go before you realized, but I have not done that with complete integrity. And I have not done that perfectly. And I have not fulfilled that, honestly, if I'm truthful, even this week or maybe even this morning. You see, it's not an entrance exam, comma, for us. Because when you peel back a layer behind this and you start to think at the level of not just my actions, but the heart behind it, and when you start to feel the weight of the ways in which you see that you and I fall so very short, it does bring up a question. Can anyone speak these words in an absolute sense? Can anybody speak these words not simply as someone who knows how to repent, but someone who has filled these and fulfilled these in such a way that they don't even have to repent? Well, in the psalm here, we've seen the question and the answer. There's also an answerer. There is one who could and did take the words of this psalm on his lips and didn't have to blink and didn't have to blush and didn't have to think, I can answer this, but only so far. Because Jesus spoke these words, and because Jesus lived these words, He is the one who came and lived with complete integrity in everything that He said, in everything that He did. He is the one who could say, I am blameless, not just in a relative sense, but I am blameless in an absolute sense. And maybe just to drive it home a little bit further, He didn't just say this in a vacuum. And this picture of Jesus that we see in Psalm 15 doesn't just happen in a vacuum. Think for a moment, if you know Christ, how Jesus has fulfilled this for you. When He says that He walks blamelessly and does what is right, He has always done what is right towards us. When it says that He speaks the truth in His heart, it means that when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It means that we can take Him at His word, that He will be true to His word for us. It means when He says He does not slander with His tongue, does no evil to His neighbor, doesn't take up a reproach against His friend, not only does He not bring reproach for His people, He brings words of blessing. He knows the truth about us, and yet He comes to His Father and our Father and says, they belong to me. That they have been wrapped now in my righteousness. Because another way of looking at the psalm is that it is an entrance exam. But it wasn't ours, and it wasn't one we could fulfill. But it was one that Jesus fulfilled and took for us. The whole thrust of this psalm is who can come to God's hill? Who can approach Him? Who can come before Him? Who can tabernacle with Him? Well, in Jesus we see not only Him living out and fulfilling this psalm, not only opening the gates so that we can come and be in God's presence, but He goes a step further. He doesn't just open the doors for us. It says instead that He brings the tent to us. That instead of simply inviting us into His dwelling, He brings God to us. This is what John wrote about in John chapter 1 when he says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." When it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Greek word there is really "and tabernacled among us." In other words, it says the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us, is the way one translation goes. You see, He didn't just wait up on the hill and invite us up, that He came and pitched the tent here for us in the body of His Son, Jesus. We're not just called to come and be with God. We see a picture of God coming to be with us. You know, Paul, who said, could say in one sense, "I've been blameless before the law," also says this about his relationship with Jesus. He said this in 1 Timothy 1. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Because Jesus came for people who are not perfect. Because Jesus came for people who could not keep the law. Jesus came for people like you and for me. Now, the question, the answer, the answerer. But knowing that we are clothed in the very righteousness and forgiveness of Jesus, then we can come back to Psalm 15 again and now read it with these eyes. "Saved by your grace, Jesus. How do I now live? How do I live in a way that puts you on display in the world? How do I live in a way that is full of integrity as a follower of Jesus? How do I live in a way that brings honor and glory and that is pleasing to you?" Well, one of the ways to answer that question is walk this way. Walk blamelessly. Do what is right. Speak the truth from the heart. You see, when the power of this as an entrance exam is taken away, we can find a new power in it as a call to follow Jesus with integrity and beauty, because we've been brought into the family, because the exam has been passed, and because we get to follow and give glory to Him. Let's pray. Father, we do pray, even as we come to Psalm 15, that You would make these words beautiful to us. That we would see Your goodness to us here, and that we would seek in response to Your love to live lives that are full of this kind of beauty. Not that we can muster it in ourselves, but Lord, because You have brought us into a place of forgiveness and life, that we can put Your character and Your love on display for the world. Lord, we cry out to You, could this be true of us? And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.